If you'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. And this passage actually starts in John 7:53. We are in this section, I'm calling it the final manuscript controversies. It's not that the controversies will end when we're finished discussing this, but that we're talking about sort of the major passages that are under dispute with the manuscripts. And also when there's three major passages, and then there's one more discussion that I want to have where the claim is made that the newer versions, in particular because they follow the older manuscripts, are somehow attacking the deity of Christ. And that's just a false charge. It's not true. So we're going to get to that one. But today we're in the second of the major manuscript controversies. And our passage actually starts at 7:53, goes through to 8:11. Some Bibles are going to have a note at the beginning of verse 53 of chapter 7. My New American says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53, 8 through 11, to 8:11. Alright, and this is called, I put in your notes there, the fancy Latin name is pericope de adultera. Alright, so it means the woman caught in adultery. Or pericope is a story, so the story of the adulteress. Alright, and just like this poor woman, the passage has a spotty record, which raises questions about authenticity. So what we're going to do is go through, first of all, the external evidence. And I have a few points for you there, and I've actually got some extra information that isn't in your notes. It's not really essential that you know all this, but just going to put it up as we go along. Anyway, so the first thing is the passage is omitted entirely from a number of different manuscripts. It's the first thing to note, and obviously when that happens, and it's not like they leave a space. It's just they go from 752 to 812, what we call 812, and that's just the way it works in many manuscripts. All right, and it's not just one or two. The previous one, longer ending of Mark, there were just a few manuscripts, older ones, that where it was missing, and so this is quite a few. And I'm going to show you. I've got a list here, and it's just going to start displaying itself. These are papyri, P66 and P75. Then we have Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Of course, they're sort of the notorious. Two, the codexes L, N, T, W, Q, and Y. Right? That all means a lot to you, I'm sure. The minuscules, all these numbers, the minuscules, you'll notice the 1333 one has a little asterisk by it. That means the original hand. So maybe somebody put something in the margin of that particular one. But in any case, the majority of lectionaries, are those readings that were created from the scriptures so that they could read the scriptures to the church each Sunday. They'd have a selection from the Old Testament, a selection from the New Testament, perhaps a selection from the Psalms as well as part of their reading for that Sunday. And the majority of lectionaries do not include this passage when they come to it in John. The majority of Latin versions don't include it. The majority of Syriac versions. So it's not just nothing. This is a serious question about this particular passage. And then the next point is the passage is included in some, but marked with asterisks or obli. Now, that means there's a little mark beside it, and that means there's a question. Now, that doesn't mean it's not original. We're just talking about this is the evidence. And so some manuscripts, and I haven't included a list of them here, but some manuscripts have this passage, just like it's in my Bible, has a little mark. It has sort of a square bracket at the beginning of verse 53 with that footnote explaining why the square bracket is there. And then at the end of verse 11 is the end of the square bracket. All right, so it's noted. It doesn't mean that a conclusion is being made, but it's noting that there is a question, okay, on this particular passage. All right, you ready for the next one? All right, here we go. The passage is found in other locations in some manuscripts. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in some, it's found after John 7:36, not after John 7:52. In some, it's found after John 7:44. Okay, well, that's not so bad, just sort of moving around in the chapter a bit. In some, it's found after John 21:25, the last verse of John. And then this story is added on in some manuscripts. And after Luke 21:38. Luke has 24 chapters, by the way. So it's found in the midst of Luke. In, I'm not sure how many, but there is some evidence of this. All right. So, does that sort of make you nervous? All right. The passage is found in situ. Here's some more Latin for you. In the site where it is. In many manuscripts, including the majority or Byzantine text. Okay, now we're talking about the majority. We're talking about mostly manuscripts that were manufactured from the Turkish area of the empire, the eastern part of the empire. They're manufactured from, say, the 600s to the 1300s or whatever, because you remember, Constantinople did not fall to the Arabs until the 1400s. And so we had a Greek-speaking church in that region for all of that time, and the majority of manuscripts come from that period of time and from that location. And in those manuscripts, we find this passage right where it is, John 7:53 to 8:11. That's why it's in that spot. Okay, so that's the external evidence. Any comments or questions there? Is that clear? Any questions about what I said, Rob? Right, and they weren't really. I'm not sure whether they were aware of these other things. Like a lot of these manuscripts, pardon me. It's included in the Byzantine one, which is what the Textus Receptus is based on, and a lot of these other manuscripts were found later, after the King James was translated. Okay, so that would be why there's no notation of it in the King James Version. All right. All right, any other questions or comments on this? Mark, first.
The passage of the adulterous woman certainly seems to be in keeping with the spirit of the rest of Scripture.
Well, you're right, and that's one of my points that I'll bring up in a few minutes. But you're absolutely right. He said, Mark says it seems to be in keeping with the rest of Scripture. And he's right about that. Lee, I'm just rattling through the database. Oh, yeah, I know who he is. Okay, go ahead, Lee. Right. That would be the majority. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay, and Jamie had his hand up. That's possible. Okay, Jamie's saying it's like a loose sheet of paper. You know how your Bible gets sometimes if you've worn it out and you've got loose pages? So he's suggesting that this is what it could have been. Well, that's possible. That's certainly a possible explanation, right? Now, you know, anything like that, when we make these suggestions, they're possibilities. We have no way of knowing whether exactly what happened, right? Because, you know, it's just a little disconcerting when you see it moving around. And you see it, you know, in various copies. And when you see some copies don't have it, it's like, oh, what do we do with this? Because it sort of makes us nervous. And here's another reason why it makes us nervous. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or as one of my former professors would say, Jehovah's False Witnesses, would say, they'll come to your door and they'll say, well, you know, you're, especially in the day when the King James Version was the majority Bible of the church, they would say, well, you know, your Bible is not reliable. And it has a lot of errors in it, and here's one of them. And so that shakes some people who are not well grounded and don't understand what's going on. The fact is, so there is this, you know, it's a little bit of a challenge. I mean, we're saying, whoa, what about this? All right, so now let's move on to the internal evidence, unless you have other questions. Okay? Yes, Lawrence. Yes. Yeah, that's right. So here we are. Same passage. And so you always wonder. All right, now, here's the internal evidence. It's the argument is primarily made on the basis of flow. What do I mean by that? Well, the next point, the assumption is that the text flows more naturally between 752 and 812. The pericope interrupts the flow. So let's read it that way. Let's see. I'll start in verse 45 of chapter 7. And I'll skip the pericope and we'll go to verse 12 of chapter 8. And you'll just listen to how this sounds. Okay? I'm going to start in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led away astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed on him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it is first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And so on. All right. Now, this isn't absolute proof at all. But the argument that is made is that the text naturally goes from this discussion that the Pharisees were having to this challenge that the Lord makes of the Pharisees. All right. And that this story, in the opinion of some, it's sort of like it doesn't fit. It sort of interrupts the flow of the passage. Now that's a, when we're talking about this kind of internal evidence, the word that comes to mind is subjective. It's all in the opinion of the person. Like as I read this particular passage, I find it quite significant that it's early in the morning that the woman comes, is brought to him, and after this happens. He turns to the Pharisees, and we have the light of the world discourse. And that's at the in the morning as the light is coming into the temple. So to me, this particular part of the argument is not that significant. Okay, the internal argument. The other part, the evidence, still is a little bit of a, you know, it makes me nervous. All right. Any comments or questions here, Bob? Yeah. That's right, and that's what makes this argument a little bit weak. Okay, and there's something else I'll point out in just a moment about that. Anything else? Any other comments that somebody wants to make? Harry?
What they're saying, that argument,
oh, absolutely. Yeah. Right. And see, that does it does betray a certain prejudice. So there are many other passages where this argument could be used that are, there's no discrepancy about the text. And scriptures are not always, they're not written like a finely honed novel where every part works together just the way the author, right? That's right, yeah. So I think in particular, I'm just giving you what I have. This is what they say on the internal evidence, okay? All right, so now we're going to do some reasoning out the evidence. And the first point is the textual argument against the passage is very strong. And I've highlighted and bolded the word very. It's very strong. Okay. That's, like I said, that's what makes me extremely nervous. And the thing that Mark mentioned, the authentic sound of the passage is the problem. Why do I call it the authentic sound? Well, everyone acknowledges this sounds just like something Jesus would do. All right? It's not, you read this passage and how he dealt with the Pharisees and the woman, and you say, this is consistent with everything else you see in the Gospels. If you read, go to the Gospel of Thomas. There's a document out there, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, some of these others. And boy, you read those, and pretty soon you can see the character that is being described of the Christ and the Gospels and everything. It is just, it's in la-la land. I mean, it's way out there. Just weird stuff. You know, and it's not consistent with the Scriptures at all. You just, you know, so this is, you know, it sounds right. Right? Which is one of the tests, by the way, of the canon. When they evaluated which books should be included in the Scriptures in the New Testament times, this is one of the tests. Is it apostolic? Does it sound like it's written by an apostle? All right? So it passes that test. And I'm going to show you how it passes that test because I want to give you these quotes. These are from people who are important proponents of the older text. In other words, they support the older text argument that they're the better texts, and they tend to be those who support it. Now here, and this is from John Morris's commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, in the first place, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the Gospel. Right, so like I said, the textual evidence, the external evidence, is very strong. Right? But at the same time, he asserts, but if we cannot feel that this is part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that, whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. So that's John Morris. Right? So here's the next one. This is actually Westcott and Hort. They say the story first came into St. John's Gospel as an insertion. But Hort also says, Hort, the liberal people, will often point out, says, the story itself has justly seemed to vouch for its own substantial truth. Okay? So they're torn about this as well. That's the reason I point this out. And then we have Metzger. He's a leading scholar of the New Testament. Bruce M. Metzger. Textual commentary in the Greek New Testament. He is vilified by those who would hold to a King James only position often. But Metzger says the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. So he's talking about that textual evidence. And you see the scholarly way they put it. Non-Johannine. I hate it when they do that. I wish they'd just say, not John. All right? But they have to say it that way. And they also talk about Pauline writings. Like, Pauline never wrote anything. Okay? Paul wrote, okay? But anyway, it's just one of those things. It's one of my little pet peeves about scholars. Anyway, okay. Then he adds, at the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. All right? So he acknowledges, this is the thing that Mark mentioned. It sounds like the Bible, right? Okay. And then we have James White, who is quite a strong debater against King James only people, but this is what he says. Of all these things taken together, make it clear, or excuse me, all of these things taken together make it clear, make it a near certainty, I can't even read, that this passage was not originally a part of the Gospel of John, yet the story itself is certainly in harmony with the ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Most feel it was an early oral tradition that was popular primarily in the West that came to have a part in the Gospel of John over time. Okay, that's what he says. All right. Oh, and I've got one more here. This is the reasons why the passage sounds authentic, and this comes from Everett Falconer Harrison. He's one of my commentaries on Romans, actually, but this is an article he wrote for Bibliotheca Sacra. He says, in endeavoring to answer the query, about the truthfulness of the story set before us, one must give due weight to two items which appear decisive. Right, so this is, why does it sound authentic? This is what he says. It would hardly have occurred to an inventor to represent Jesus as writing on the ground, since no record of writing by Jesus is found anywhere else in the gospel tradition. Okay, now, do you understand what he's saying in that sentence? Anybody want to restate that for me and see if you've got it? Okay. There's no reason for imagining that, right? Okay, Harry, were you going to add something? Well, okay, let's put it this way. It's not quite that. That's why I wanted to make sure you get this. Okay, so here, let's just imagine you've got a scribe. And he's saying, he's just has this oral tradition, and he's saying, oh, I think this should be in the Bible. I'm just going to stick it in here in this manuscript. I'm going to make this up. I'm going to write it. You know, I can write in the style of John. I'm so familiar with John. I'm just going to write this little story up. All right, now why would he imagine Jesus writing on the ground when nowhere else in the Gospels does it mention Jesus writing on anything? Okay, so in other words, for it to be made up, that detail would, it's really hard to imagine that detail being in there. Okay, so that's why this is so important. All right, that first point. Okay, yeah, go ahead, Rob.
Mm-hmm. Why, if that wasn't true, why would they put such a bad light on it?
That's right. Yeah, it's one of those things. There's things that, you know, somebody making these stories up wouldn't think to do it that way. All right, so that means it's authentic. All right, then, again, let's see, middle of the paragraph here. Again, the word of Jesus to the woman's accusers has such an atmosphere of originality about it and is so in agreement with the unexpected and searching character of remarks attributed to him elsewhere, that we can hardly doubt the historicity of the event. In other words, this story really happened. It's not just something made up. There is a problem with the text, but it's not a made-up story. It really happened. All right, Bob? Yeah. Yeah. Well, the big argument is the textual argument. That's it. Okay, and that's what we're wrestling with, because that's what sort of makes us, I mean, we recognize, and even those who tend to support and say, oh no, it's not part of the original, they all acknowledge it sounds like Jesus. It sounds original. Okay, so that's the point of all those quotes I just gave you. Okay, Harrison is giving us the reasons why it sounds original. Okay, and why it sounds authentic. And so my conclusion is it is authentic. Now, my next point is in support of originality. Number one, or A, 3A. Sounds authentic. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't put that into my slide. Oh, was it there? Okay, whatever. The sound, the authentic sound of the passage is the problem. Did you get that? You don't know. You'll get a cheat sheet later. Okay, sounds authentic. All right. All right. So, in support of its originality. Okay, regardless of the manuscript evidence against it, the passage is very early. For such a passage to be added early would be remarkable. All right, now, we're going to point out, here's the reasons I say it's very early. For example, the one major uncial that has it is D from the late 400s. Okay, which is pretty early. Okay, it's not just majority. Jerome, living in the 300s, the translator of the Vulgate, mentions having seen it in Greek and Latin texts. Okay, another early father, Ambrose, speaks of the passage. So it existed very early. That's the point. That's what always, the longer ending of Mark, Irenaeus mentions it and quotes from it. To me, that is so significant. It's early. It's not something that, somebody thought, Mark, we need to help Mark out here. It's because he sort of ended abruptly, so we got to have a conclusion. But no, it came early. Rob?
Just a clarification. When you say Ambrose speaks of it, Jerome mentions having seen it, is it in the context that, hey, we've seen it and it's not here, or is it like just quoting from it?
Well, I don't know, because I haven't read actually Jerome. I'm just quoting from a book I've read on this subject.
Okay.
Yeah, some way or another, they've mentioned that they know of this passage. Okay, now whether that's not absolute proof that the passage is original, what is proof of is that it is an early passage. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to make. Okay, does that make sense? The mention that these guys are making, it simply means that it existed at a fairly early point in time. Okay, Bob, you're going to add something there?
A little remarkable to me that
Oh, yeah, it's a very dramatic passage. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That speaks to its authority, doesn't it? All right, whoever you are, Harry. Yeah, this is one of the things. The earlier, the more accurate. So that's one of the things. Now, moving on to the next point. The subject matter is such that I can see someone wanting to exclude it rather than add it. Why? Well, here's a quote from Augustine. Augustine makes this comment. Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said, sin no more, had granted permission to sin. Right? And so that was Augustine's comment. He's saying this is why people removed it, because they thought it was giving their women too much liberty. All right? That's right. Okay? Yeah, that's right. Okay, what's that? That was nice. I got a bit of that.
At least he didn't say, here's the credit card.
That's right. All right, at least he didn't say, here's the credit card. That's pretty good. Okay. That's right. Okay, so. All right, so let's. Okay, now, the last bit here, the length and position makes addition unlikely. A lengthy passage might be tacked on in the end of a book, but not stuck into the middle, is one of my arguments here. And then the contextual issues, does it fit where it sits? Okay, well, this is the flow thing. Make exclusion easier than addition. So my point here is, if it's a little awkward as you go from one story to another, that would seem to imply that it's original. Because what scribes tended to do was smooth things out. Right? Whenever there's a problem in the text, they tended to... And you'll find this in some of the others. Well, that example we showed you of the Lord's Prayer in Luke, where that extra phrase is added in. They're trying to help the text along. Okay, so if there's any awkwardness in the flow here, that would argue for inclusion, not for exclusion. Okay? So when we come right down to it then, I accept this passage of Scripture. I recognize that there are problems, and there is a strong textual problem here. So I think that when we have it in our Bible, I think it should be noted. And then, people don't. There's this tradition in publishing the King James, for example, where notes like this are just not added in because that's not what the original King James had. Well, I think it would be helpful to add that in. I think it just acknowledges that there is an issue here that we want to address. We're not trying to say that it's, that's not an issue. We just want to say it, But, publishing traditions are every bit as domineering as traditions of the church. So the King James is always published a certain way, all right? But I wish, in some ways I wish there was a footnote. Marlene. Oh, certainly. That does speak to, that does sound like a normal situation. Yeah. Yeah, and there's a lot of issues. I was actually some of this material I pulled out of a sermon when we were doing the series in the John's Gospel. I had a whole sermon on simply this issue. I don't know if you recall that, but some of these notes were from that sermon. And the point is that I think that we can be confident about this particular passage, but even more important, we need to be living this what the book says. Bob. Yes. Yeah. No, I agree with that, with holding to it. Now, that doesn't mean that we should, that we're not, by saying these things, we're not saying that there's only one version you should use for your Bible. And we don't hold that view. But we, these two major passages, Mark, the ending of Mark, and this story in John, when you come to the passages that are in dispute, these are the big ones. Every other passage that's in dispute, it's a sentence here, a phrase there, a word or a misspelling or a substitute word. It's the other passages, they're harder to figure out because it's only one word, for example. Which one was original? Well, harder to figure out. Okay, with these, to me, I don't see sufficient reasons for discarding them. All right, Rob. Right.
You can have this passage in or out, it doesn't matter if it's the same Bible.
Right.
The doctrines of God. And the other thing, the newer people maybe could mention the versions that you would endorse rather than what you would
endorse. Well, in the series I'm going to get to the versions I endorse, which ultimately, but it would be the King James, the New King James, the New American, the English Standard Version, and the NIV sorta. It's not, if I have to, it's not my favorite. And the Nearly Inspired Version. Well, it is. No, I wouldn't put it that way. It is inspired, actually. It's just as inspired as the King James is. It's just, I think it's, in terms of its, there's reasons why I'm not a fan. And, but they don't have to do with that issue. All right, Mark. Oh, well, that's a sermon all by itself. But we don't know. I know that some people have speculated that he wrote, that they left from the oldest to the last, sort of in birth order. So some speculate, well, he was writing out their names and their sins in order. Okay? We don't know what he was writing. And the tide came in and wiped it all out. All right, but the thing that is interesting is what he wrote shamed them. So whatever it was, we don't know. But it was enough that they couldn't stand against his rebuke. So, anyhow. All right, yes.
I heard someone say before that he was writing to draw her attention away from the woman.
Yes. That's possible, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that he was writing to draw their attention away from the woman, that's possible. But in any case, the point is, what we do know is what he wrote and what he said, they just slunk away. All right? I'm not sure. I'd have to look through the passage a little more carefully. I'm not sure on that question, whether it was a Sabbath day. Oh, well, then it probably wasn't. It probably wasn't a Sabbath day. No, yeah, I don't. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, Harry had his hand up. Yeah, you need to come back, because once we finish this thing, then we're going to go now. See, we've been dealing with just manuscripts up to this point. Okay, we're going to finish with the manuscripts. So then we're going to start talking about translation after that. Okay, so that's coming in future lessons. And then we'll be done. We'll talk about something else. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn to our house for lunch and further activities. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray for your blessing as we head on to our home for lunch and fellowship time together. Pray your blessing, give safety as we drive, and may all be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.